So I've been asked to speak tonight on the subject of persecution and what I know and have seen in Cuba. So if you have your Bible, my text for this tonight is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, which says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray that we would have open ears and receiving hearts, Lord, to receive your word and be changed and transformed thereby. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think I should start by explaining the sermon title, A Persecuted Church, Persecution, the Unwanted Gift. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul writes, "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict you saw I had and now still have." And that word granted is the verbal form of the Greek word charis, which we translate as grace. It can mean favor, forgiveness. And so we have been given the grace to suffer for Christ. It's a gift. And I remember reading this passage. I was preparing for a class at the seminary in Costa Rica, and I was reading my Greek New Testament, and I was reading it, trying to understand it. Well, I came across it, and I thought, charizomai, it's a gift. It's a gift. And then I thought, well, that's not one I would ask for. So I've been asked to preach tonight just because I work in a country where, until recently, Christians have faced open persecution. They have now some limited religious freedom, but the government closely monitors church leaders, who sometimes have to meet with government officials and explain their activities. Of course, the government already knows what church leaders are doing, as they have informants in every congregation that keep them updated on everything that's happening. It's a game. The government doesn't want the church leaders to forget that they, the government, are the ultimate authority and can intervene whenever it chooses. One example is one of my first leaders in the theological education that we're doing in Cuba was called in and was interrogated for 2 hours. And at the end of the 2 hours answering questions, the person interrogating him pulled out this big, thick file and slapped it on the table and said, "You've answered all my questions. We know what you're doing." And if he had contradicted what was in that file, he would have been charged or hauled off to jail. Then I asked him, "Well, why did they do that?" And he said, just to let me know. They're listening and they're in control. We find this intervention, I think, rather shocking. And as Americans, for good reasons. As Americans, we have enjoyed 2 centuries of religious freedom. We wouldn't accept the heavy-handed government interference in our religious practices. We have constitutional protections for our religious liberties and legal channels to challenge any heavy-handed overreach by the government. And that's not the case in many parts of the world. And it wasn't true for first century Romans or Christians living in first century Rome when the church began its mission. In 1 Peter, the apostle writing to Christians suffering persecution writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon you and tests you as though something strange were happening to you." We, on the other hand, would find it strange for the reasons I just noted above if we suffered persecution. But I also think because in our American culture, we assume, and we all assume, and I'm may this be a little controversial, but we all kind of assume a prosperity gospel, if you will, in which God's plans are only to make us happy and secure and to keep us from suffering anything difficult. Now, one of the things that I want to say tonight, and just say briefly, and play this out just a bit, is that in the New Testament, the theme of persecution and suffering runs through the entire 27 books. In our four Gospels, we see the increasing opposition to Jesus from Jewish religious leaders. In Matthew's Gospel, we learn how, even in his infancy, Herod tried to kill the baby Jesus and how he had to flee to Egypt. If we look beyond the first chapters and we see this Jesus in his ministry, there's this increasing opposition. And in chapter 10, Jesus sends his disciples out to preach, and he tells them before they send them out, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Be on your guard. You'll be handed over to local councils and be flogged in synagogues." And then Jesus continues to say that they will face suffering not only from civil and religious leaders, but also from family members who will oppose them. And these warnings are also found in the Gospels of Mark and Luke. John, during that extended upper room discourse, just before Jesus was betrayed and taken away and tried by the Sanhedrin, Jesus tells his disciples, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Remember that I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And of course, we, in this congregation, we've had the series on the book of Acts, and if we read through Acts, we remember all the times that the disciples confronted that suffering. Chapter 5, Peter and John are beaten by the religious authorities for preaching the gospel in the temple court. Chapter 7, Stephen is the first martyr of the church. In chapter 9, Saul, who becomes the apostle Paul, goes on a rampage persecuting the church in Jerusalem and its surroundings. And then later in chapter 12, Herod arrests James, the brother of John, and puts him to death by the sword, and also arrests Peter, who gets freed miraculously. And then when Paul turns to Luke's missionary journeys, he details the many times Paul and his companions faced persecution. We could go through the whole book and just remember those many times. When we turn to Paul's letters, and he wrote to the churches, we see the mention of suffering and persecution in almost every letter. I think, except maybe for Philemon, there's no specific mention, but Philemon is written when Paul was in prison in Rome, so that counts for something. And then at the end of his last letter, in the last letter to Timothy, he writes, he says, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Then we look at the Catholic epistles, particularly Hebrews, James, and 1 Peter, and the book of Revelation. And these are written to churches who are facing rejection and social exclusion. The authors skillfully combine theology and exhortation, encouragement to motivate fellow Christian believers to persevere in faithfulness amid persecution. As the writer of the Epistle of Hebrews says, and taking Jesus as an example of one who suffers, kind of at the climax of his exhortation, he said, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning his shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." It's a wonderful example. So as I've mentioned here, that the theme of persecution runs through the New Testament. Sometimes it's the main subject of a passage or a book. Other times it's like an underground river that disappears from the surface only to show up elsewhere. The topic peeks through, as it were, in different places. It appears in various genres, in narratives, epistles, and theological arguments. It appears in all the authors who wrote the New Testament. And I highlight this because many of us, when reading the New Testament, tend to overlook how widespread this theme is. It is, after all, a difficult subject and one that needs careful exposition and, I think, very, very much so pastoral wisdom and application. Well, what about Cuba? From January 1959 to the early 1990s, the Cuban government overtly persecuted Christians in Cuba. When the communists took power, pastors and denominational leaders were assured that their churches would not be closed as long as they were used for religious purposes. However, not long after that promise was made, some churches were shut down and others' buildings were just absolutely destroyed and burned. All religious activity was limited to existing church buildings and with the restriction that no new church building could be built. And no religious activity could take place outside or could take place in homes or in outdoors like public preaching. Now, one of the things that you might be surprised to know that before the revolution, Cuba was a missionary sending nation. There were Christian radio stations all across the island. There were a vigorous church ministry going on, and many denominations were working and seeing success in their missionary endeavors. And so there was a real change with this. So, and not only were there restrictions on where one could worship and how, to make matters worse, it wasn't long before pastors were labeled as social parasites by the government who did not contribute to the society that was being built, this utopian goal. Many of the top pastors and denominational leaders were arrested and sent to concentration camps for 1, 2, or 3 years. I know the pastors that I work with, the church leaders, particularly two of them, their fathers spent 2 and 3 years in these concentration camps, and they were finally released. But they went through a period where the family had to fend for themselves, and the father, they had very little communication with their fathers. And these two men, instead of giving up, when they were released from prison, they came back and began to do what they were called to do, minister the gospel of Jesus Christ under these many restrictions. And the Lord blessed their ministry. There were many years, those 30 years, where it was slim pickings in terms of church attendance. For those 30 years, Christians were regarded as social pariah. Simply walking to church on Sunday with a Bible in hand would lead neighbors to hurl abusive insults and slurs at the Christians, branding them as traitors to the utopian ideals of the revolution. After the fall of the Soviet Union, on the other hand, and the end of the Soviet financial aid, Cuba experienced a very severe economic downturn. The one they're experiencing now is much worse than that, but it was another one, and that led to significant social unrest. At this time, the government officials approached church leaders to solicit their help, and as a result of this turnabout, the church leaders secured several concessions from the government. One was the right to have visiting pastors and theologians come and participate in theological education. The other was to start having open, that people could start meeting in homes and have for religious purposes. And what the government didn't know, that of course there was still the restriction on building new facilities, but when the government changed and released this pressure, there was an explosion of church growth. I mean, there was a revival in Cuba that took place in the early 90s, and there wasn't any way of handling the influx of new converts into the church buildings, so they had to do something. They started meeting in homes, and what came out of it was thousands of house churches across the island, which were still ministering in our ministry in Cuba. So in the early social, and another thing that happened during in the part of the revolution, the socialist experiment, early socialism experiment, the communist government mandated that children in junior high and high school attend state-run boarding schools where they could be indoctrinated in the atheistic socialism by teachers who were true believers. So kids were sent away from their parents at age 12 and 13 to live communally with other children under the supervision of the state. Naturally, Christian parents worried about the moral environment of these schools and the influence it had of them being constantly exposed to their atheistic socialism. And flip the page here. I have heard from those who were compelled to attend these institutions. They don't do it any longer. They stopped doing it sometime in the 90s. But those who were had to attend these institutions, they told me that the teachers encouraged their students to explore all sorts of all kinds of promiscuity. One of the pastor's wives who had to attend this, she shared with me that when she was attending the state-run school, she and another Christian friend, a girlfriend, would take turns in the restroom reading their New Testament. One would enter the stall and read, and the other one would stand guard, and then they'd switch. And they couldn't let anybody know that they were reading their New Testament because it was prohibited. One story I've heard from several Cubans is that elementary school teachers would ask the students who among them was a Christian, and when one brave student would raise his hand, the teacher would say, "Do you want milk?" And if the student said yes, because usually it would come at lunchtime, the question, "Do you want milk?" And he would say yes, the teacher would say, "Pray to your God to give you milk." And after a minute or two, when the milk wasn't readily produced, the teacher would tell the student, "Now pray to Fidel to give you milk." And of course, it was immediately produced in abundance. Such atheism. During one of my recent visits, I was told just recently now, I was engaging in conversation with some of my students at dinner time, and they always want to know, like, what's your life like, and so on. And we were in the conversation, and I mentioned that my oldest daughter, Carol, homeschools her three lively boys. And they said, "Oh, homeschooling, that's just a miracle." And then one of the ladies shared that a Christian family decided to homeschool their children and took their kids out of the public schools. And the government immediately arrested them and put them in jail where they're still languishing, and then they took their children away from them, from their home, and making an example that children belong to the state and parents have to accept that. So it's still there. So we're not overtly persecuted as they once were, but they are still facing it. We have restricted freedoms, and we can do what we're doing, but there's still many more freedoms they want to enjoy. And now with the economic downturn, there's a number of things that are just grievous. But I want to encourage you all, in the midst of this, God has acted sovereignly. Many people have come into the church, and the church is growing, and there's a great thirst for Reformed theology and what we're teaching, and God is working. And we can give praise to God for that in the midst of this difficult situation. I don't want to underplay it. It is difficult. And I often question myself, could I do what they do if I were living under those same circumstances? Well, I haven't yet had the opportunity to answer that question with any seriousness. Well, let me just finish by saying, how do we pray for persecuted church? And we've had some really good examples, and we're going to see some in a minute when we pray. But just let me just say briefly, one is that pray for our brothers and sisters to stay faithful under the persecution, to endure their suffering patiently. And this is what we see in the New Testament. Time and again, when persecution is offered or talked about, the writers like James writes saying that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness and endurance, and which in turn makes the believer perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And First Peter says that trials produce a tested genuineness of your faith, which is much more precious than gold that perishes. So we pray. We pray to that end that they would be faithful. Two, pray that God would either thwart or convert those who are persecuting the believers. Now, what do I mean? Well, that the Lord would intervene, whether that's through civil means or other means, or maybe international means, to alleviate this persecution among Christians, that God would, in his mercy, quell the persecution, or that God, in his great mercy, would bring those who are persecuting the Christians to repentance and faith. And I say that just based on the example of the Apostle Paul. He writes in 1 Timothy, for example, "I thank him, God, Jesus Christ, who had given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy, and the grace of our Lord Jesus overflowed to me." So maybe we should be praying that too. May God have mercy and grace, whether his grace would overflow to those who are persecuting Christians by bringing them to faith and being able to say with the Apostle Paul, who says in that same passage, "I am the worst of sinners because of what he did to Christians before he came to faith." And then three, and this is it, this is my final point, pray that our persecuted brothers and sisters would experience joy in their suffering. Now, you probably think I've lost my mind. Joy in suffering? What are you, a masochist? No, and yes, I mean yes, joy in suffering. As I was looking through the Old Testament, I was preparing this little talk, that I was just shocked, maybe that's not quite the word, impressed. But the number of times when there's suffering is in the context, there's also a theme of joy in the context. So our verse that I chose tonight, that blessed are you, blessed, happy are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, if that is not the most incongruous thing you've ever heard, I don't know what is. Suffering and blessedness, persecution and rejoicing. It just doesn't seem like they go together like fire and ice, right? Well, how about this? In John 16:33, Jesus is talking in that context of the opposition the disciples are going to face, and he said, "I have told you these things so that in me you have peace. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Or then in this theological context where Paul in Romans chapter 5, he's talking about the consequences of justification by faith, and then he says, not only that, the things that we receive, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us. Now think of that. We rejoice in our sufferings. Well, and then we turn to James, first chapter, and he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance." Or 1 Peter, "In this you rejoice, though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." All these texts obviously need to be explained, and they need to be parsed out, and they need to be analyzed, and they need to be applied pastorally. But I want you to see here, I see them as a sign of, in the mid-suffering, we find joy. We're not told in these passages to rejoice because of suffering so much as, or even to enjoy suffering, or to seek suffering even less. No, the point is that the outcome of that suffering that the Lord uses for his glory and our good, and he moves forward his plan and rule of his kingdom in the earth. So for this we pray then, Lord, may our brothers and our sisters who are suffering persecution see by faith the outcome of their suffering and find joy and the ability to rejoice in you. Amen.